Michael looked pretty rough. Wild hair, unshaven, smelly old shirt, trousers that didn't fit properly and no shoes. And even though he'd never been to church in his life, one day he decided he'd stick his nose in. Michael lived on the street, and each day on his way to the soup kitchen he went to for lunch, he walked past this large old church building. More than 100 years old, decades and decades of tradition, full of well-dressed, successful, middle-class people. At this church, things always went a certain way. They talked about developing a ministry into the community. They just weren't sure how to go about doing it. The day Michael decided to go, since he didn't know any better, he dressed the way he always did. Well, to be honest, he thought about dressing up, but he didn't have any other clothes. To make matters worse, he arrived late, he got the time wrong, and the service had begun, and the minister was just about to start preaching, and he began to walk down the aisle and look for a seat. But the church was completely packed, and there wasn't a spare seat anywhere. By now, people had started to notice, and there was a buzz beginning, and people started to look a little uncomfortable. Michael got closer and closer to the front until he was in line with the front pew, but still there was nowhere to sit. What did he do? Every eye in the place was on him. Michael casually just squatted down, crossed his legs and sat right there on the carpet in the middle of the aisle, directly in front of the pulpit. Prime position, you would think. Well, by now people were really uptight. The tension was thick. Nothing like this had ever happened in church before. Somebody should do something, they thought. Just then, Bill started to slowly make his way down the aisle. Bill was in his 80s. He was the usher on the door that night. He wore a three-piece suit and had lovely silver grey hair. He walked with a cane and he slowly walked down the aisle, and as he started walking you could hear the buzz. Eyes were on Bill and people were saying under their breath, "Well, here comes Bill. He'll fix things." You can't blame him though. How can you expect a man of his age and his background to understand some poor homeless man sitting on the floor in church? Well, when he got to the front, instead of telling Michael to get up, he dropped his cane and with great difficulty lowered himself to the ground and sat on the carpet next to Michael. That was so unexpected, and yet it was exactly the right thing to do, wasn't it? Exactly what Jesus would have done. The minister struggled to continue what he was saying. He said, "What I'm about to preach you may never remember, but what you've just seen, you will never forget. Pay attention to that message." You see, the people at church that morning were presented with a choice to maintain respectability, to keep up earthly appearances, to push the messy and the unlovely and the uncontrolled and the complicated off to one side, or to show an unbiased, self-giving acceptance and love, irrespective of looks, of where people came from or how much money or potential they had. I wonder what choice you would have made. Well, that's the choice that James presents us with, that opportunity, a very practical situation. Sure, it says something about theory, but behind that theory it says a lot about your theology, about what you think about God. Have a look there in verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. That's the choice. Perhaps it's one that you've had to make here on a Sunday. Two different people wander in from completely different backgrounds. One has got the latest clothes, the new iPhone, standing tall, looks people in the eye, confident, attractive. The other one sort of skulks in, apologetically. You can smell him before you see him. He looks around cautiously, like he's expecting someone to throw him out any second. That's your choice. And the way you respond says something about your values. What excites you? Is it the glory and the glamour and the power and the influence that goes with earthly riches? Or is it the opportunity to serve, to put others first and instead seek God's glory, the glory of his kingdom? Earthly glory or heavenly glory? And the natural human instinctive response is to gravitate towards the wealthy, the attractive. Verse 3, James says, "You show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you.' But you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit at the floor by my feet.'" The unspoken assumption is the more money you're worth, the more valuable you are. The more it's worth me spending time with you. You can tell by that's the agenda, by the way, the two men are spoken to, can't you? But James says that theory is all wrong, verse 4. When you think like that, when you discriminate, when you show favouritism, when you judge, that's evil. It's against the way God thinks. Now, you're not going to get an argument about that from most religions in the world, are you? Most religions will say it's wrong to discriminate on the grounds of wealth, or on race, or religion, or sex, or mental handicap, or any of those other matters. And not just religions, but non-religious movements, whether it be humanism or political parties, they'd agree as well. To discriminate's wrong. All humans are created equal. We need to treat people equally. But what separates this Christian concern for the poor and the fringe from every other sort of concern is the motive. Our reasons for not discriminating make all the difference. And I think when we can get a firm grasp on those, it'll revolutionise the way we think about people. James actually gives us four reasons here for not discriminating. One's to do with Jesus, one's to do with us, one's to do with God, and the last one's to do with the law. So look there in verse 1. The first reason we see not to discriminate is because of Jesus. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favouritism. We're not to show favouritism because we believe in Jesus. But it's not your usual description for Jesus. The translation here is a little bit awkward, but it literally says something like, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. It's the glory of Jesus that James is emphasising. The glory of his power, his exalted position at God's right hand, the glory that's like God's own glory, the Father's own glory. The glory of Jesus is the glory of the gospel, of everything that Jesus achieved before and when he came to earth and after. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, talks about that glory. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we don't preach ourselves, says Paul, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All of God's glorious goodness and power and holiness and wisdom and love are seen when we look into Jesus' face, when we understand who he is. That is the glorious Lord Jesus that we believe in. That's why it's so foolish of people who say, well, I'd like to think that God's like this, or I'd like to think that God's like that, but I'm not interested in Jesus. That's just foolishness, because Jesus reflects who God is. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What a huge claim that is. And James's point is this. Because Jesus is so glorious, how can you possibly get distracted by the earthly glory of riches or fame? Don't get distracted from Jesus' glory by the sparkle of fine jewels or the fashion of fine clothes. That's nothing compared to Jesus' glory. And it's a very different upside-down sort of glory to the glory of this world, isn't it? His is a glory of weakness and sacrifice. The glory of the eternally powerful being born into helpless poverty. The glory of Jesus, the servant king, becoming weak and poor, that we might know true riches. If Jesus chose that sort of upside-down glory, and if we're those who follow him, then it's just nonsense, says James, to choose to honour instead the pale and the weak and the temporary glory of money or clothes or influence, which are the complete opposite to Jesus. That sort of foolishness is the best way, I think, to translate verse 4, that they haven't shown discernment within themselves. They've shown poor judgment or foolish thinking. It's nonsense, says James, to choose one glory over the glory of Jesus. Well, that's the first reason not to discriminate, because Jesus. The second, there in verse 5, that's to do with us. James says, we shouldn't get distracted by someone else's riches because, well, we're already rich. Now, that's probably news to Karen, but I am a wealthy man. That's why I'm not to be infatuated by the glory of dollars. Verse 5, James says, "Listen, my dear brothers, hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich?" There you go, that's me. "Rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him." I've got riches far better than anything Bill Gates has got. So, if that's true, why am I so taken with treasure? So obsessed with assets? So infatuated by income? So besotted by bucks? Compared to my riches in Christ, both the men that walk into church that Sunday morning, well, they're bankrupt and destitute. They have nothing to offer us. What riches do we have? Listen to what we've got in Ephesians 2, verse 4. "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. By grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, seated us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show you the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." What riches? God's grace and mercy, knowing and being known by our Creator and our Saviour and our Lord. It's gorgeous and lavish and eternal and pure. Those riches are far more valuable than anything on this earth. That's the second reason we shouldn't discriminate, because we're already rich. The third reason is there in verse 5 as well. We should take notice of the poor because, well, that's what God does. Verse 5 says, "Hasn't God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world?" God's way is that he never looks at those who appear to be the best and the brightest. His standard way of operating is to always choose the least, time and again through the Bible, like why he chose Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says this about why God chose Israel. "You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. He did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. We might add, he didn't choose you because they were the richest or had the best potential. Why did he do it then? Listen to what verse 8 says. "But it was because the Lord loved you." That's it. All the way through the Old Testament, we see him choosing the younger over the older. We see him choosing the smallest over the biggest. Nothing changes when we move to the New Testament. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He knew how to win friends and influence people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Paul had a way of encouraging and lifting people up, didn't he? You know, you're the lowest and the weakest and the most despised. But that's who God chooses, isn't it? The weak and the poor, as well as the unintelligent and the unattractive and those without connections and influence. Don't take it personally, but that's you and that's me. And yet we so often look at those people, at the attractive and the intelligent and the powerful and the well-connected, and we assume, now they'd make good Christians. Wow, God could really use them in his ministry, in the kingdom. And so we gravitate towards them. And we think, well, God will really build his kingdom that way. And so we love to hear the celebrity testimonies. You know, a couple of years ago, Kate Brax, the winner of MasterChef, was a Christian. And, you know, that's fantastic. There's Jared Hayne, a Parramatta football player, or Andrew Scipione, the New South Wales Police Commissioner, or Mike Baird, the New South Wales State Treasurer. Powerful, influential, famous, sophisticated people. And we see isn't it great that God is using people like that? How much can they do? We shouldn't be more excited by that sort of testimony over another, because that's not God's usual way of working. He loves to choose the least and the last and the lost, and then use them to build his kingdom. He does it that way so that the honour and glory goes to him, rather than for us to take pride in ourselves. And that's the way it's always been. And so we should gravitate towards people like that as well. In fact, we're actually probably more likely to be heading in the direction that God wants to go when we concentrate on people like that. Well, that's the third reason. The fourth reason is to do with the law. We should look after the poor because the law says so. It's behaviour that pleases God. Do you remember back in chapter 1, verse 27, it said, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Religion is the way you live out what you believe. And God loves it when you look after orphans and widows. But this is more than just some little sub-point of the law hidden in some obscure Old Testament book. To discriminate against the poor breaks one of the greatest commands of all. Verse 8, James says, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Love your neighbour as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 8. And when Jesus was asked what the most important laws were, he named that as one of the two, because it summarises so many of the other laws. That's why James calls it the royal law, or the law of the king, because it's the law of King Jesus. It's the law that characterises his kingdom. And it's Jesus, in verse 5, that we are in, it's Jesus' kingdom we're inheriting, according to verse 5. And so it's appropriate, if we're citizens of that kingdom, that we behave according to the law of the kingdom. The law which is summarised by the law to love your neighbour as yourself. And James draws that in contrast to showing favouritism, doesn't he? Because to show favouritism is not to love. It's as black and white as that. Love should be unconditional, without strings. And yet favouritism, by definition, it's conditional. It's treatment of someone that depends on some condition about them. You actually show that you're not part of Jesus' kingdom when you don't love, when you show favouritism, when you pick and choose. What does it mean to love your neighbour like yourself? I think it's probably mostly to do with who you put first. Who is your top priority? Is it your neighbour or is it yourself? It's just natural to put yourself first, to put others second. I'm pushing my supermarket trolley up to the checkout, and from the other direction I can spot the little old lady with the huge trolley. She struggles under the weight of it. It's full of cat food and band-aids and tea bags and toilet paper, and she's brought her own bags as well, so it's going to take ages. I just speed up a little bit just to make sure I'm going to get to the checkout in front of her. I don't speed up enough to be noticeable, because that would, well, you know, that would just be picking on old ladies, but it's just enough to get me to the checkout first, to save myself 3 minutes. Do you ever do that? Or something like it? The law of the kingdom says, consider others before you think about yourself. To go to the back of the line rather than push yourself forward. Even if it's not natural, even if it's tough. James continues, be challenged, he said. Follow that law of the kingdom, but don't lose heart. This is a high bar, and yet it's not impossible. In verse 12, he says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law. Now, that sounds a little depressing and oppressive and hard to measure up to. The problem with the law is that only 100% will pass, and we all fail according to that law. But luckily it's not that law that we're being judged by. James continues, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. That's the law the Christian is under. Jesus has satisfied the perfect demands of God's law, we've already been declared righteous. So James says, speak and act in obedient response to the freedom you've been given. We've been freed from judgment. We've been freed to obedience. Speak and act in that way. Be motivated by that freedom. The Father has made you into a new person, regenerated you because of the Son's work. And he's given you his Spirit so that you're now able to obey. You've got the freedom to do what God desires. You are able to love your neighbour as yourself, to not show favouritism, to look after the poor. By the Spirit's power, we can do that. So do it. Speak and act in obedience to the law that gives freedom. So how will this affect your attitude to people out there in Ashfield, or perhaps the visitors who come here to church, to neighbours you wave at but never get round to speaking to, or to people you walk past on Liverpool Road, or to the drinkers who sit out there in our park benches? Well, God's saying that they've all got value. He chooses people that we wouldn't give a second glance to, or to people we would give a second glance to and then walk in the other direction. We should give them that second glance. We should see the value that God places on them. Or maybe it's people here at church that you don't talk to because you just assume there's nothing in common. Nothing in common except Christ, that is. Make him the topic of your conversation. And I wonder if the flip side of this is to think about our attitude to the attractive, to the rich. Daniel played cricket yesterday over at Bellevue Hill, poshest part of Sydney really, and the road opposite the park where he played is Wolseley Road, Point Piper. It's probably one of the most expensive pieces of real estate in the world. Houses there sell for $50 million. The lives of people with that sort of income, it must just be completely different, mustn't it? Waterfronts, servants, cars, boats, views, parties. Surely they face none of the problems we face. It's easy to look at people like that in situations like that and assume that they're satisfied and happy, that they really do have life together and that the glory they have is worth striving for. It's tempting to wonder whether we really have anything to offer them, whether the gospel can improve on what they've got. It's easy to lose sight of the glorious Lord Jesus we follow and the riches that we have in him, and that all of the stuff they have just pales into insignificance. Don't ever think that the people you know, impressive and in control and capable, attractive people, don't ever think that they don't need Jesus, because they do. Without him, they're headed for an eternity of darkness and loneliness, no matter how rich they are. Let me tell you about Warren Ling. Warren Ling went to a church I went to a number of years ago. He grew up on the North Shore of Sydney. He went to a good school. He trained as a medical doctor. He's married to Andrea, who's also a doctor. They live in a nice house. Life could have been very comfortable for Warren. But every week, for the 10 years or so previous to when I'd met him, he ran what he called the Ezekiel Ministry in the Surrey Hills area at different locations. A ministry for homeless and poor, those in welfare housing and suffering psychiatric illnesses, often schizophrenia or depression. They're often antisocial and smelly with terrible hygiene and health. He'd seen a number of them die over the years. And every week he'd meet with a changing assortment, ragtag group and provide a meal for them, and they'd study the Bible and chat, and Warren had helped them with medical matters and appear for them in court, and some of them became brothers and sisters in Christ. Warren could see the passing glory of this world's riches. He could see the eternal glory of riches in Christ, and so he doesn't show favouritism. That might even be the sort of ministry we could do around here. Now, for you, not showing favouritism may look like something different in a different sphere. But, you know, James says it's got to look like something. You can't just say it. It can't just stay here. It's got to make it to here. How will you not show favouritism and instead show how much you value the riches of your eternal inheritance and the glory of Christ? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't look at our outsides and at our worthiness, but that you show us grace and mercy. We thank you that you don't treat us as we deserve. We thank you that you choose the weak and the least and the last so that we might not glory in ourselves but give glory to you. Please give us your heart. Lord, around us here in Ashfield there is so many different types of people, lots of need that we don't even really know about. Lord, we pray that you might guide us. Give us a heart for all those different groups of people, for refugees and non-English speakers and down and outs and lonely people and struggling people. And might we do it for your honour and glory. And please build your kingdom through us, Lord. Amen.